Those of us who have been together on the other evenings will remember that our talks come out of certain questions people have asked, questions that many times are puzzles for us as well. And it is true from what I hear, that many people find in them things that had been troubling them. Of course, they had never put those things into words as questions, yet the question was there inside them, and now some answer comes to them, and it helps them. Tonight I have before me the following question, a plausible sounding one, as we would say. The question is this: why does God permit the devil to wage war against man, and why does he not simply abolish him? And beyond that, why did he make him at all? Perhaps such a question has never arisen in you. It is a revelation. It is like taking hold of a post or a tree and shaking it to tear it up by the roots. Of course, one pull will not bring it out, but if you pull once, twice, three times, 5, 10, 100 times, you will uproot it. Still, it remains a shaking, a jolt, a question, a doubt for which you have no answer. I do not know within myself. I struggle when someone puts a question to me and I do not have the answer. Of course, I do not rush to say something foolish. I say that I have not considered it, that I will look into it, ask about it, and then answer. But that does not stop it from being a jolt inside me. Look, if the jolts are many and the person is not all that strong, there is damage. There is a subsidence in his spiritual footing. I do not know whether you grasp how much weight I am putting on this, or whether this happens to you as well. That is why it is necessary for a person to know well, at the very least, the things of his own faith, provided, of course, that he has enough education to read, he ought to know them. So here this person is more or less laying the responsibility for Satan's existence upon God. Evidently, he has not read that God did not make Satan. Because if this is not explained, we will know neither where Satan is nor what work he is doing. And naturally, we throw everything onto God. That last part was very unclear. But also, why did he make him? Well, we have an explicit assurance from the Lord himself. On the problem of Satan, they will go back, far back. They will go into paradise and they will find the devil there. And they will not stop at the point where, in the person of the serpent, he spoke to Eve. They will go a little further back still to the commandment God gave to Adam and Eve, to work and to guard. When you say to someone, be careful, careful of what you are indicating to him, that there are evil ones in his surroundings, an enemy. Someone will take advantage of you. Keep your eyes wide open wherever you go. Why? Because there are also evil ones. So by this manner and by this word, God reminded human beings, or rather, he informed them for the first time that there is also an enemy. Guard, be careful of the things I have told you. And before man came into being, the devil already existed. Let us go further back now. We will go further back, and we will arrive at a point where God was making the stars. In Job, in the 38th chapter, we will find this. The angels, it says, were singing hymns, rejoicing, chanting, when God was making the firmament. So Job writes, if we go to Isaiah, to the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we will find there that Satan, the one who is now the devil took that name from then on, because he slandered God to human beings. He said to the first human beings that God, out of envy, would not let them eat of it, so that they would not become gods. That is why he is called the devil, the slanderer, that ancient serpent, the devil. So if a person reads Isaiah chapter 14, he will find there an exchange, a dialogue that takes place, a question put to Lucifer, how did you fall? And the answer comes to him, you fell because you set your mind on placing your throne above the throne of God, and this pride of yours sent you tumbling down, and you found yourself at the bottom. From there then, we are informed that Satan was the greatest cherub, Beelzebul, the greatest cherub, who looked face to face upon the face of God. He was not like the archangel Michael or Gabriel, and so on. Beelzebul was higher still, and he fell because he thought to set up his own throne, in his pride freely. For the angelic nature too is free, it is made with free self-determination. And there the exact opposite happened. God left him, God left him to his pride. He alone abandoned his place. You will find this if you study the scriptures in the Epistle of Jude. Those of you who do not read, do not be scandalized at hearing the Epistle of Jude. It is not about Iscariot, it is about another Judas. There you will find it. He has written one single chapter, all told, and it comes before the Apocalypse, leafing through your New Testament before you reach Revelation. There is one chapter, the Catholic Epistle of Jude. There, in the sixth verse, he speaks about Satan and says, "And the angels, who did not keep their own first estate, but abandoned their own dwelling, he has kept in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Angels, he says, they were angels, but they did not remain in their place, in their mission, in their own first estate. Instead, they abandoned it. They went off. They forsook it. They left of their own accord in order to become something else. And the opposite happened. Well, now, when the prodigal son left home, didn't he leave in order to become something better than what he was in his father's house? And he ended up in the pigsty. That is exactly what happened to them as well. So from this it is proved that God has no part in this at all. Of course he saw the situation, but the angel is free. The angel like us is free. I don't know whether you went to church the other day when our church kept the Feast of the Archangels and heard both the apostle from the Epistle to the Hebrews and the Gospel from Luke. The apostle reading, if I remember rightly, said, concerning the angels, that they are ministering spirits, sent forth to serve those who shall inherit salvation. But the Gospel of Luke reminded us of the return of the 70. The Lord, in case you don't know, had 12 disciples and 70 disciples. He would send the 70 out two by two to the various villages and so on. They would preach and then come back again to their base. To Capernaum, when they came back, it says, the 70 said with great joy, "Lord, let us tell you something. What do you have to tell me?" Even the demons are subject to us in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And they were rejoicing because they had cast out demons. Our Lord brings them back down to earth and says to them, "Do not rejoice that you cast out demons, because it is in my name that you cast the demons out. Did you cast them out by your own holiness? It was my name that cast them out. I was not even there myself." And at that point he begins to open up a theoria for them, a contemplation, a vision. And the Lord says, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven." Why are you telling us this? Because of what you're telling me, that you cast out demons, for someone will say to you, "Did you see them? Have you ever seen demons? There are no demons," so that no one may tell you they don't exist. Satan has learned to hide his own existence. I'm telling you, on the occasion of your saying this, that I saw Satan falling from heaven. Do you suppose Christ is telling lies, that he would deceive us and lead us down paths of delusion? "I beheld," he says, "Satan fallen from heaven. Behold, I give unto you," this is why I give it to you, because the devil is here on earth now and he tempts you, "authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." So all of these things, each in its turn, are proved by what the scriptures say. And when you stray away from that, then the answer will be, you are deceived, not knowing the scriptures. The scriptures then say that God is not guilty, he is not the cause of Satan's fall. It is Satan's own egotism. So God did not make Satan a devil. And immediately the next answer comes back, all right, but what fault is it of mine now, that he keeps gnawing at my nose, that he does this to me, that he sets things up for me and so on? What fault is it of mine? Tell me that. What fault is it of mine now? Let him take the devil out of the way. Let him abolish him so that I can be sanctified. Without the devil you are not sanctified. Do not be deceived about that. It is a great delusion among people to believe that without Satan, without evil people, that is to say without Satan's instruments, because evil people are Satan's instruments. Those who steal from you, who dishonor you, who slander you, who wrong you, they are Satan's instruments. They are the tools with which Satan wrestles you. Know, however, that without these there is no paradise. Would our Christ have had this glory if there had not been this malice of men, and if through the instruments of Satan they had not lifted him up onto the cross? Would there have been saints hanging there for us to venerate on the icons of the church if the malice of men, of the unbelievers, had not risen up against them? Satan stirred all those people up. Satan put unbelief into their noose. Satan is the one who would bring these things about. So there is no sanctification without Satan. God did not make Satan, but this evil which appeared within creation, he now takes it and uses it for our benefit. For our benefit, because it is next to temptation that you show what you can endure. If you work evil, you receive what you deserve. If you work good, not obeying the evil again, you receive what you deserve and it goes to your crown. So it is a great mistake, I don't know, but I think you grasp this too, to think that God made man, and that Satan is something evil for man. Satan is not something evil for man. It depends on the man himself, on what resistance he will put up against Satan, whether the evil becomes evil in him as well, or whether the evil stays where it is and the man is benefited and takes something good out of the evil. So let us not ask for Satan to be abolished. Once before, on some subject like this, I said the following, that when we ask for Satan to be taken out of the way, for God to remove him and leave us in peace, it is as if we were asking the barber to throw out of his shop the whetstone that puts the edge on the razor. Satan is the whetstone on which man is sharpened and made into something. Without Satan, there is no such thing. We could have accused God, we really could, if he had made Satan all-powerful. If Satan were Goliath and I, or you, were David with nothing in our hands. How am I supposed to cope? You are unjust, God. I cannot cope with him. But that is not true. Satan does not have the power that we ourselves give him, because we are the ones who give Satan his power. Doctors tell us that a person should be vaccinated in order to prevent various epidemics. If someone refuses the vaccine and then suffers the effects of the epidemic, is the doctor to blame or the medicine or the illness? The one to blame is the man who, out of his own egotism, refused to be vaccinated. Isn't that true? Our children are born, they come into being. In fact, today in every pediatric clinic there are cards that deal with the whole matter of the vaccinations given to children, so that their little bodies may be strengthened to fight against germs and against all the childhood illnesses, as they are called, or the epidemics. So then, those mothers who are sensible and carefully apply what science says, and God gave us science, men did not make it. God gave us medicines through the herbs, men did not make them. Whatever men may say, they are egotists, and that is why they talk that way. God made these things, and God enlightened them in their efforts to find the remedies so that they could help us, for he knew what Satan would do to man. If you want to read about this and have an authoritative answer, read the 38th chapter of the Wisdom of Sirach. There you will find it all. How he made science, how he made the physician, how he made the medicines, and when there is need, when there is necessity, give place to the physician. The Lord created the physician, and this and that and everything else. So at this moment I am speaking according to the Scriptures. How is it then that against this evil one, against Satan, a man takes no measures at all, puts up no defense, builds no stronghold at all, so that Satan cannot get at him? So then at your baptism you said to Satan, I renounce you and your pomp and your worship, and you spat on him and turned to Christ. But if you have now turned it around and you say to Christ, I renounce you, Christ, and I join myself to Satan, that is another matter altogether. Then he has rights over you. Perhaps you remember the time I was speaking about good thoughts, the thoughts on the right hand. I don't know how the conversation came to it. You may remember better than I do. And I told you about a mother who consigned to the devil the child she was carrying in her womb, because it was causing her what is only natural in a pregnancy, cravings, vomiting, and so on. She consigned it to the devil, and with this note attached no less, may the devil enter into you and never come out unless all the priests of the metropolis read the four gospels over you. And the woman gave birth. And when 4 months had passed, one day while she was holding the child in her arms and rocking it, Satan came in full official regalia and took the child out of her hands. He said, "It is mine. You gave it to me when it was 4 months old, while it was still in your womb. It is mine, and I am going in." And he went in, and the poor child began to convulse on the floor, thrashing and beating itself about. She began tearing her hair, calling the priest to come and read the prayers and exorcise it and so on. Nothing. The demon stayed inside the child for 3 months until a way was found to gather every priest of the metropolis together. For when the bishop heard of it, he was grieved at the thing, and he summoned every one of the priests, one by one. But one day one of them was ill, the next day another was ill. 3 whole months went by before they could form a quorum, as we would say, with every priest of the metropolis present. And when they read the 4 Gospels and said the Amen, then Satan came out, so it was the mother who gave the child to the devil. Satan did not simply take it. And this still happens today. You know what goes on with this matter of blasphemy? For when people say, "Father, I don't blaspheme, I only say devil," is it true that you are not blaspheming when you say devil? You are making a wish to the devil. "I send you my mother, my child, my husband, my mother-in-law, my tool, my car." You are wishing well to the devil, and you are blaspheming Christ and the Most Holy Theotokos. So if the Lord had left Satan with power, with overwhelming power, then it would be natural for us to give way. But then Christ could not judge us. Can our Lord come now and judge a little child that a grown man threw down and trampled underfoot? Could the child have resisted? How will you judge it? What will you say to it? Why did you not resist? But could it have resisted? It is exactly the same here. If Satan appears clever, and if he gets the better of us, as we say, it is because we do none of the things Christ tells us to do, so that with his help we might get past them and stand our ground. What does Paul write to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter? "No temptation has overtaken you except what is human." The temptation, he says, is human. It is not superhuman, not something you cannot hold up under. No, it is cut so exactly to your measure that you are able to bear it. And along with the temptation, he says, God also makes the way out. He helps you from the other side. On the one hand, he permits you to be tested, and if you take care and are willing to struggle, on the other hand, he is helping you. But how are you ever going to use any of that? You sit there and you hear it, and then what? So how is Satan not going to have you spinning in his hand like a string of worry beads? How is he not going to have me the same way, when you do nothing at all to resist him? There is another question further down about this, and I should deal with it there. So God is not to blame for Satan. If he permits him, and he exists, that is for our good. The church has medicines. The church has weapons against Satan. How is it that a man does not go to church at all? Or if he does go, he goes badly? Because going to church means going to be resupplied to take on board your spiritual provisions, spiritual ammunition against Satan. When a man receives Holy Communion worthily and walks out of the church, he walks out like a lion breathing fire from his mouth. That is Christ himself present in the man, and the demons run off into the corners. They cannot stand their ground. There are 3 things, he says, that Satan cannot endure. This is how Satan himself answered St. John of Bostra: baptism, the precious cross, and Holy Communion. These he cannot bear, Satan says. He cannot even look at them, provided, of course, that they are done properly. You have to make the sign of the cross properly. Make the cross properly, and he is afraid of it. The ascension, the annunciation, the annunciation, the annunciation, he will not be able to come near you. He will watch you from a distance and long to. But as long as I am doing all these things, he cannot get his hands on you. I go to my church. But when is it that you actually receive communion? He takes the antidoron, the blessed bread given out after the liturgy. What does the antidoron do for you? Does the antidoron save you? Does the antidoron help? It is a blessing. It is not salvation. Holy Communion is for the forgiveness of sins and for life eternal. It puts every one of the demons to flight. So how is it possible for a man to walk about completely unarmed? Because he is a good man, you see. He does not step on mosquitoes and he does not bother the ants and expect the devil to be afraid of him. The devil will make a plaything of him. So God is not guilty for the existence of Satan. And God has done us the further favor of limiting his power, especially from the moment Christ came into the world. Man together with Christ, but together with Christ became fire, and Satan was left a mere splinter of kindling, and it rains on him. Get behind me, Satan. There are people who have the demons hanging off their prayer rope. A man picks up his prayer rope, and Satan hangs from it, but he cannot touch him. He strikes him down. He does not have a free hand. He bothers you only so far. He works on you with logismoi, with intrusive thoughts, and so on. There is another question further down, if I remember rightly, so allow me to answer this there. So it is not that God is guilty, and it is not that Satan is an evil thing for the sanctification of men. They help us 100% towards salvation. It is the bad people who help us become good and who let it be proved that we are good. Yes, it is poison, as we have said before. But if you go into a pharmacy, you will find a whole cabinet of poisons over there, and they use them for healing as medicines for people. In the same way, Christ keeps this one around. I also have a saying of one of the saints, though I was not able to find out which saint it belongs to. Still, I will tell it to you, he says. And this is why he says God wants him, why he does not simply do away with him when there is no enemy. The tried and proven soldiers and friends of the king are not revealed. Here the king is Christ. If there are no enemies, he says, for the servants below, the soldiers, that is, us, to fight, how will our courage be shown, and how will it be shown that we sacrificed ourselves to guard the king? Where, and when there is no battle and no wrestling, there is no victory either. If you do not fight, if you do not do battle, how will you have a victory and take a crown? Neither crown nor reward comes about. So once again, since Satan exists, whom God did not make, but whom God has tolerated, and uses for the good of men, this ought to bring us to our senses, and give us a right view on this matter, this great matter of Satan. I have written, and I have spoken about Satan before in earlier years, in the series of these cassettes that you get. Look for the one on Satan, so that you can hear the whole series. Tonight I have only said a couple of words in passing, as the occasion allowed. As for what Brother Basilis is saying there, that the symbol of faith says, the doors in wisdom let us attend. That is not exactly the phrase he means. It is what comes after the creed. Not the guarding of the doors, which they had to guard so that the uninitiated would not hear the symbol of faith, because for my purpose it is what comes after the creed. The words, let us stand well, let us stand with fear. That is the phrase. That is, let us stand firmly and with fear in the things we have just confessed in the symbol of faith. And tradition says that these were the words spoken by the Archangel Michael to the rest of the heavenly powers when Satan was falling. Let us stand well, hold your place. Let us stand with fear. And the Church takes this from there, out of tradition, and brings it and sets it before us after the confession of the faith, that I believe in one God, I believe in my Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in the Virgin, I believe that he was begotten, not made, I believe in the resurrection, and at the end it says, let us stand well, let us stand with fear. Hold fast to this doctrine of the faith which is contained in those 12 articles. But these are words that were spoken at the time of the fall, according to the tradition that has preserved them for us, by the Archangel Michael. There is another question here, next in line. It is put rather casually, of course. Are there many kinds of adultery now? As you know, the answer is short. Adultery is of two kinds. It is adultery when a married man is with a married woman, or a married woman with a married man. That is one kind of adultery. And it is also adultery when an unmarried man or an unmarried woman is with someone who is married. Those are the two kinds of adultery. Either married with married, and we have adultery, or unmarried with married, and again we have adultery. In other cases, it is fornication. Another question is this: why are certain people by nature self-controlled in the flesh, whether they are unmarried or married, while others are so given over, that is, they cannot restrain themselves to fornication and the rest? Why has God made things this way? Has this question ever occupied you? There really are different categories of people. Something I can hold to easily, another person cannot hold to at all. One person restrains himself easily, whether married or unmarried, each according to his own situation, while another simply cannot manage it. This is a discernment that you must watch for carefully. Above all, the spiritual fathers must, so that they can give the fitting instruction. We have to find the cause, because if the cause is not found, the fitting remedy cannot be given, the fitting prescription, so that the person can be healed of it. Human beings, having bodies, produce various desires. In some people, this desire of incontinence comes from their bodily heat. They are simply made that way by nature, in a manner of speaking, not restrained, a hot-blooded person. Others produce this excessive heat themselves, artificially, by eating and drinking. They generate these energies themselves. It comes from too much food, as the fathers say, from too much sleep, from too much comfort, and then the flesh looks for an outlet in that direction. And there is another case. Certain people are set upon by the enemy and cannot be self-controlled. The best painter of the ages, both in dreams and in waking hours, presents scenes of men and of women alike, scenes that would scandalize even the stones. So there are certain people who are scandalized, who are inclined and given over to the flesh and to sin through demonic energy, the working of the demons. There is also what we might call a recompense, a slap from God, because many people want to be self-controlled and cannot, and they fall, and they are humiliated in their own eyes, and often in the eyes of others as well. Where does that come from? From pride. When a person is proud, he leaves a hole open, and it is precisely through that hole that Satan will throw him into a sin of the flesh. That is what the fathers of discernment say. From despising others, they say. You speak against one, then another, then someone else, and so you leave a door open, your pride, your certainty that you know it all, that your opinion is the wise one, and so on. He leaves a door open through which Satan comes in, to get his hand on you and to bring you down through the flesh. Others, again, Satan pulls down because of their high-mindedness, because of the purity they possess. Take an example. If I have kept my virginity and I attribute that to myself, and I look down on the other man who for one reason or another has begun to roll in the mud, I see him down low, and I see myself up high because I am a virgin, then I will fall. The grace of God will leave me and I will fall. And there is another case as well, when a person generally believes that whatever virtue he has, including self-control, is his own. It is bound up, of course, with the previous case, that it belongs to him. This is why we see so many different situations. So now you will examine it. Is it from nature? Is it from eating and drinking, from soft living, from this, from that? Is it from pride, because he looks on everyone else as a mosquito? Is it from demonic energy? Whatever it is from, and then you will take the corresponding measures. That is why people differ. Now, why does God permit a fall in place of the purity that was there before? If pride is present, that is the discerning answer. It is better to be in a sin of the flesh than to be in a spiritual sin. Better to be humiliated, to be knocked down by falling in the flesh, than to have fallen spiritually in your own pride. Listen to what Saint Athanasius the Great says about this man, about the one who thinks highly of himself. For such a one is permitted to fall. The one who is high-minded, God permits him to fall, he says, so that through a fall into fornication, for example, he may escape pride, so that pride may be driven out from among us, and he may be led to humility, and so obtain salvation. For when you compare the two evils, pride and fornication, the lighter fault is the natural weakness of the body rather than pride. And if we examine ourselves, whether we fall into this, or into anger, or into sins of the tongue, or into other things, or into gluttony and so on, you should know that somewhere we have left a door open, and above all that we have a very high opinion of ourselves. Whether it is tucked away out of sight, or in these various branchings of it, or in a hidden state, where we ourselves do not realize that we are egotists, egotists on the right hand, that is, pride hidden inside our virtues, and not on the left. I am not the flashy kind on the outside, I am the flashy kind on the inside. How is it that certain people remain pure, that they stay chaste? How do they manage it? There is a patristic answer to this as well. Those who are covered by God, God shelters them. And those who are of a cold temperament, people who are naturally made in such a way that the matter of the flesh is a secondary thing for them. Perhaps it seems strange to you, as though everyone here were of a hot temperament. Let me tell you something from this present age that a person finds hard to grasp, that within this very age there are people who are truly angels. There was a married couple, I don't know, perhaps they are even here with us tonight, young both of them, very young university-educated professionals, and they were joined in holy matrimony. After a month had gone by, they visited their spiritual father to make their confession. In the course of the conversation, the spiritual father asks them, "And your new life together?" And they answered with one voice, "We still have many matters to put in order. Father, those things are secondary. Right now we are concerned with Costas's degree, for example, with our apartment, and so on, with paying off some notes or something else. Those things are secondary." And they had been married a month and were still living as brother and sister in this present age. Now, Christianity is not something for that other era, as certain people say. It is for every era in the midst of all the wickedness of the world. It is enough that a person wants it. Fish live in the sea surrounded by salt, and yet if you don't salt them, they are useless. What is that? For us it is a lesson, surrounded by salt and still unsalted. It is possible, if a person wants it, to guard himself from all these things we are discussing and speaking about. So the saints of God set out three ways. Either God covers a person, or the person is by nature of a cold temperament, whether man or woman, or else through much ascesis, much ascetic discipline, they force themselves and do not condemn others. Even though they have urges, even though they have strong impulses, they struggle with fasting, with self-control, with sleeping on the ground, with prayer, and they do not accuse anyone else, because they manage it and others do not, and those others eat and drink and so on. What do you expect? Shut your mouth. You talk in big words. Look at yourself instead and beg God to help you in your struggle. Leave all that aside. So if a person gathers himself together and believes that whatever he does, he is putting down a small capital, his own "I want this," and makes a small effort, the one he is capable of, then God will supply the rest. Everything is given to that person, and he can do everything. There are married couples, and I take the occasion to tell you this, who for one reason or another must see to it that the wife does not conceive. It is a matter of health. The doctor says for a year or two you will have to abstain, sir. That is your cross, and the cup you drank on the day of the crown. They handed you a cup, and you drank from it. It was not so that you could taste the wine. Nor was it a receiving of the holy gifts. It is the cup of tribulations that you will carry on your cross. So set these 2 years aside. Struggle with this, "I want this," you can ask God for help, and do what lies within your own power. Satan, as Job says in his book, has his seat in the belly of man. The seat of Satan is upon the navel of the belly. That is exactly what Holy Scripture says. What becomes of that furnace when you make it burn 7 times hotter? What happened there? It burned up even the ones who were throwing the others into it. The one who heats it will himself be burned, and those standing outside will be burned as well. That is what comes to him as his own due punishment. And having pride, they remain chaste. There are certain people, he says, who, although they have pride, nevertheless manage to preserve their virginity and to remain pure. Such ones as these were passed over by the devil as unnecessary, since pride by itself is sufficient, above all the passions, to make them liable to eternal hell. How is it, he says, that a proud man at the same time lives as a virgin? How is it that the devil does not push him into fornication, into adultery? The pride he already has is enough, he says. The devil needs nothing more. As long as he is a proud virgin, he is headed for the devil anyway. He has him from that side. It is like the way he catches heretics. He made him an evangelical, a Protestant, and the man cut everything off. Exactly so. The moment he becomes that kind of Christian, he will cut everything off. I can't cut everything off. Now that he has him tucked into his inside pocket, he says, what a fine fellow. No cards, no cigarettes, no women, nothing at all. Everything has been cut away because he had already secured him by putting him inside as a heretic. And this writer here is saying the same thing. If he sees a proud man or a proud woman, he says, who has self-control and so on, then in that case, Satan gives his blessing. He does not push that person into sinning in the flesh. He leaves him alone because he is holding him by his pride. He holds him by his egotism, and consequently he has him secured from that direction. And there is one more thing I would say. It is a little funny, but I will say it. I heard you speak for the first time, he says, and I asked a few people I met in the hall and on the stairs. So now, where do you belong? And nobody gave me a straight answer about where you belong. Of course, that question is neither the first time it has been asked, nor the last. Many people, when they see someone who is religious, or who says even a couple of words about the faith, assume he must belong somewhere. Where are you? Are you with Zoe? Are you with Sotir? Are you with Agustinos? Are you with this other one? Who are you with? You have to be somewhere. But besides the movements, there are also others who are not part of any movement. Do you remember when John, Peter, James, and the rest came back? And John tells us they said to our Christ, Lord, we found some people who were not with us, not of our company, the blessed ones, and they were casting out demons, but we stopped them, we hindered them, saying, no, you have no business doing this. This work belongs to us. And the Lord answers and says, pay attention. Whoever is not against us is for us.